Well, in the providence of God, today we've had two messages now, or will have two messages, on our faith, and Faith on Trial is the title of my message, and Wait When Faith Wavers was the title of Pastor Tom's message. So God is giving us a lesson today in our own faith, and kind of a check on our own faith in terms of where do we stand with God, especially when trials come. And as Pastor Sean mentioned before he read, Asaph is a biblical character that was a man of God, and yet he came under intense trial. So please make sure your Bibles are open to Psalm 73. I won't read it in its entirety since Pastor Sean did, but I will, as we go through the message, we'll be referring back to most of the verses in the psalm. Let's pray before we examine Psalm 73. Father, we do thank you that you, in your providence, have enabled both Pastor Tom and I tonight to preach from your word about faith and about trials that come to the believer's faith. And Lord, we look in your word and we see John the Baptist and we see Asaph as two men of God who wavered in their faith, who came under trial. And Lord, it, in many ways, it gives us encouragement that as we encounter trials, Lord, we are not alone. We stand alongside all other believers who have encountered various trials in their faith. But for those who have a true faith, Father, you tell us that you will never let us go, that even as in this psalm, Asaph says that God was holding him by his right hand. And so, Father, tonight we ask that you would open up your word to us by your Spirit. Give us the enablement to understand, to dig into the text, and to gather many blessings from it, that we would go forth from this place tonight with a greater resolve to serve you, even in the midst of trials. Lord, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Psalm 73 is entitled, The End of the Wicked Contrasted with That of the Righteous, a Psalm of Asaph. Yet it could also have a subtitle which would read, The Present Prosperity of the Wicked Contrasted with the Afflictions and Sorrows of the Righteous. But ultimately, its focus is upon God and brings him honor and praise and highlights his goodness to and his care for his chosen people. It's the first of 11 consecutive psalms bearing Asaph's name. Adding Psalm 50, Asaph appears as the author of 12 psalms. Asaph was a Levite. He was appointed over the service of praise in the time of David and Solomon. And he's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16:5 and 2 Chronicles 5:12. He led the singing and sounded cymbals before the Ark of God. And in Nehemiah 7:44, there is a mention of the sons of Ahaph, the sons of Asaph. 148 singers are mentioned among the exiles returned from Babylon. Now, he was a prominent believer and a public man of God, which makes this psalm even more powerful in its honest portrayal of a man experiencing the trials of faith and living out the Christian life. And before looking at the text, I have five observations that I wanted to share with you. First, this psalm has a personal meaning and a value to me because of its realistic presentation of the Christian. A sinner saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, struggling to turn away from the ways of the ungodly and a life of worldliness and to turn unto God as primary in his life. It contains a verse that 20 years ago, as I studied the shorter catechism and memorized proof texts to go with that, the verse hit me squarely between the eyes as a challenge for me to live by. and continues to be a challenge to this day. And I'm sure many of you could guess what that verse is. Verse 25, which says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." And every time I hear that verse, read that verse, think about it, meditate on it, I'm challenged by that verse. Because I can't say that verse honestly. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. But that's what we should all strive for. And that's one reason. My second point is that Asaph is an honest and realistic believer with real trials, real temptations and setbacks, real failings, and yet real victories. He communicates his real experiences and is an example of the difficulty of living the Christian life in a fallen world. His writing gives true expression to what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls being ruthlessly honest with ourselves. Asaph refers to himself as senseless, ignorant, and like a beast before God in verse 22. Third observation. The psalm plays out like a movie or a novel, where the conclusion is presented at the beginning of the story. And I'm sure you can all remember a movie or a book you've read where right up front you get the end, and then it rewinds back. And so in this psalm, we get the conclusion up front, and then the plot rewinds back in time to develop the details of the story, and finally to rise back at the conclusion again. Fourth observation. The psalm contrasts those to whom God is near versus those far from God. If you look at verse 28, you see that God's nearness to us is for our good. Verse 27 focuses on those being who are far from him will perish. In James chapter 4, he highlights this theme of nearness and farness. In verse 6, he says, God is opposed to or far from the proud. Or far from, I put that in my own words in there. But he gives grace to, or he is near to, the humble. In verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So in all these verses, the point is that God is going to draw near to those who are humble, who are near to him, who are devoted to him, but he will stand afar off from the proud and those who do not draw near to him. And fifthly, observation, we observe in Asaph and in the progression of this psalm, the sanctification of a believer. It is possible that this psalm is an expression of an extended period of time in Asaph's life. And sanctification is a long-term, lifelong process. Now, as part of the studying the shorter catechism, I'm actually going to refer back to it twice in this message. If you look at in that catechism at question 36, it defines sanctification, which I think is important for us to understand as we go through this and think about Asaph's life. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby his elect are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And key words there for me are more and more, because that is the progression of our life, that as Christians, more and more we want to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So sanctification is a daily walk with God, which draws the believer closer and brings a more intimate knowledge of him. It is the perseverance of the saint, pressing on toward the goal of the prize, or for the prize, of the upward call of God in Christ, Philippians 3, verse 14. It's a greater conformity to Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." It's a separation from the world. Galatians 5, verse 24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." This is the most important part. It is God working through us and continually perfecting that work as we, by His enablement, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's Philippians 1, 6 and Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. It is always God. It's God working through us and us through His work, working ourselves to work it out with fear and trembling. And we'll see that when we look at Asaph's words in this psalm. Now, as far as the outline that I gave you, I deliberately simplified the headings in the outline. I wavered a little bit on what I would use as the points in the outline, but I think it ultimately comes back to this. It's mentioned in relation to a foundational attribute of God, His goodness. And Asaph proclaims this attribute in verse 1, where he says that God is good. He then questions it in verses 2 through 14. He asks the question, is God good? And then he establishes it and affirms it again in verses 15 through 28. Yes, God is good. So verse 1, he says, "Surely," or "truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure or clean in heart." He begins with his conclusion by declaring with boldness a foundational and indisputable attribute of God, His goodness. Now Spurgeon substitutes the word "only" for "surely" or "truly," saying that only God is good to Israel. He is only good. He cannot be anything but good to His people. And that's a good way of looking at that attribute. God can only be good to His people. Asaph is on the verge of communicating his dealings with temptations and doubts. And though he may not be able to reconcile all that he sees and experiences with his expectations of God, he stakes his footing on God and His goodness. So again, our conclusion in verse 1. And the fifth catechism question asks, what is God? And the answer to that question is grounded in His attributes. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I think if we all memorized that, we'd be better off. Asaph is not alone in this approach. There are numerous other examples of biblical characters who, in the midst of their difficulties, will acknowledge God's attributes and what they know to be true of God, while in the midst of trials and temptations, as a means of bringing stability in times of weakness of the flesh. Now, a few of these examples, if you would turn to Job chapter 42. Or keep a finger in the psalm. In verse 2. And we all know of the trials that Job went through. Pastor Tom even spoke of them this morning. He says, "I know that Thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of Thine can be thwarted." So he's speaking of the attribute of God's power. Habakkuk speaks of God's holiness in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." Jeremiah speaks of God's justice in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee." So he would plead his case with a righteous God. And I don't have it in my notes, but if you were to look in Psalm 77, which is also a psalm of Asaph, in that psalm he also pleads many attributes of God. So this is an approach used in many places in the Bible, and Asaph is using that approach here. So looking back to verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now Asaph specifically identifies who God is good to, the Israel of God, the sons of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile alike. Matthew Henry says, those are the Israel of God that are of a clean heart, purified by the blood of Christ, cleansed from the pollution of sin, and entirely devoted to the glory of God. And Spurgeon says, these are the true Israel, not the ceremonially clean, but the really so, those who are clean in the inward parts. And many of you probably have thought of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 8, where he says that the pure in heart are those who will see God. But then, having established this conclusion, Asaph begins to recount his trial of faith, his near stumble into apostasy, his questioning of God's goodness. And he starts off verse 2 by saying, but as for me. Now he had established God's goodness in verse 1. And now he sets forth his own personal lack of it. He says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Now this is a spiritual battle of great intensity. And most likely it was of a prolonged duration. If we think about the backslider or one who is wavering in faith, many times it's going to be taking place over a period of time. It's not just going to happen overnight. And issues of the heart and the inner man will soon have its effect on the outer man. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Verse 3, he says, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, the arrogant could also be translated as the boastful or the foolish. And, of course, the fool in the Bible is characterized as the unbeliever. And here's a problem not uncommon to believers, to look at the temporal instead of the eternal. Walking by sight and not by faith, placing a disproportionate value on the things of this life and not enough on the next, where we are promised riches in the form of an eternal reward with Christ. Now, verses 4 through 14, in these next 11 verses, we get an extensive list of the ways in which the wicked appear to prosper and how the righteous in turn suffer. And this was Asaph's bearing his soul, as it were, of all the things that he saw that God was allowing to take place. And as I read through these verses, I could not help but have the Ten Commandments in my mind's eye and think of how these verses illustrate disobedience to every one of those commandments. So have your Bibles open and look at verses 4 through 14 as I'm going through this list. The wicked will have no God before them but themselves. And verse 6 says, the pride is their necklace. Secondly, they make for themselves idols of their riches, of their material possessions, their activities, other people, etc. Third, they blaspheme the name of God. Verse 9 says, they have set their mouth against the heavens. In fact, they say God does not see or hear them. They are so haughty in their arrogance. Verse 11 says, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Fourth, they profane the Sabbath and do not give God his worship. Fifth, they are in rebellion against authority and against parents. Sixth, they murder and commit violence, both with their hands and in their hearts. Verse 6 says, the garment of violence covers them. Seventh, they commit adultery and promote a society where lewdness is rewarded. Verse 7 says, the imaginations of their heart run riot. Eighth, they steal and cheat. Nine, they lie to get what they want. And 10th, they covet and are never satisfied. Indeed, their greed is such to what they have is never enough. Verse 7 says, their eye bulges from fatness, which is a picture of one who just can't get enough. And yet, even after exposing their multitude of sins against God, Asaph says in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. In fact, if you look in verse 4, he says they don't even have pains in their death. And I believe Spurgeon said something to the effect of they glide into eternity without a care. So the godly, on the other hand, they suffer in Asaph's eyes at this point. They suffer at the expense of the wicked. They're mocked, they're oppressed, they're plagued. They're made to drink the waters of suffering in abundance. And I believe the version that Pastor Sean read said that they are made to drink a full cup. My version says in abundance. In verse 13, he goes so far as to question his choice to follow God. He says, in vain I have kept my heart pure. He sees no benefit at this point to his purity. And Spurgeon notes that thus foolishly will the wisest of men argue when faith is napping. As an aside, we need to do an honest assessment of ourselves and our thoughts and actions. How often are we guilty of having these thoughts, as Asaph did, of envying the wicked, and worse yet, falling into the same sinful patterns in our actions? But now, thanks to the Lord, the transition begins to take place, starting with verse 15. Asaph's perspective changes from the temporal to the eternal, from himself to God, and he can declare, yes, God is good. Verse 15 says, If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. So he begins this rebound by wisely deciding not to bring down others with him, and he keeps his thoughts to himself. Proverbs 30, verse 32 says, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. So he paused, he thought twice, and he bridled his tongue. Verse 17 is a major turning point in the psalm. Until is a key word. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Now, it may be that he had kept himself away from the house of God for a period of time, but the sobriety of being in God's house, in his presence, with his people, in his word, in prayer, witnessing the sacrifices as offerings for atonement of sin against a holy and just God, all of these things changed his perspective. He now saw the wicked's end in its true light, not as a prospering and good thing, but as Matthew Henry says, as a ripening for ruin. The wicked who will not have God will instead have sudden and eternal ruin and terror, which is expressed in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, God has set them in slippery places. So we remember Asaph almost slipped, but didn't. God here, Asaph says that God has definitely set them in slippery places, so they will slip. Their temporal prosperity only sets them up for a greater fall, because they would not have God in their lives. God awakes as if from a dream in verse 20, and their judgment is final. They no longer have time to turn from their ways and repent. And Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. Now, as a side point of application to verse 17, as believers, let us be consistently faithful to God's house and the means of grace, lest we, like Asaph, lose perspective. And we all know how easy that is. If you miss one or two meetings, how you can quickly draw away. Or if you don't read for a day or two, how you can quickly draw away from the Lord. Verse 21 and 22. Asaph confesses his foolishness before God, his lapse of judgment. Indeed, he humbles himself before God. Verse 22, he says, "Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee." As a beast has but his temporal, physical surroundings and senses, so Asaph had perceived his circumstances. Even though he was an immortal being, nothing like a beast, with the knowledge of God and his truth. Yet he says to God, "I was nothing more than a beast before you." In verse 23 and 24, he continues this progression in his sanctification. It begins with the word "nevertheless," and this is a word for all of us to be thankful for. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand." So he was not always with God, but God was always with him. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." So we see Asaph's sanctification at work also in verse 24 as God leads him. He says, "With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." So God is guiding him along the way. And then the verse, which is my challenge verse, verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." Asaph confesses that the chief end of his life is to glorify God. And this is the language of surrender, not in a negative sense, but of a confession that there is truly nothing or no one else in heaven or earth worthy of his highest affections and the devotion of his life. And as Peter said in John 6, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So though our physical bodies are failing and will fail, and we have many spiritual setbacks, but we have the promise of God to be our strength and our full portion now and forever. Psalm 23, verse 5, "Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows." And verse 27, "The end of the wicked is again stated. Those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee." Now, several other versions I looked at use a different phrase than "those who are unfaithful to thee." They say "those who go a-whoring from thee." Pretty strong words. Spurgeon comments on this. He says, "If we pretend to be the Lord's servants, we must remember that he is a jealous God and requires spiritual chastity from all his people." Verse 28, the last verse. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." Asaph confesses his need to keep God close, not to wander, as that is ultimately for his good, because God is the source of all good. He has been strengthened and sanctified to the point where he now wants to declare the goodness of God. He wants to declare it to others through evangelism. He says, "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." So now he's grown to the point where he desires to extend beyond himself and seeks to see others enjoy God as he does. And you remember I said that this psalm began with the conclusion. We could very well have had a verse 29 at the conclusion, which would have been fitting for him to put verse 1 back in as a verse 29 and said, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." I have three short applications. As believers, let us not question God and take a position where we feel the wicked are getting away with something and ask God why he permits it to go on, as Asaph did, rather than bringing immediate judgment. But let us instead be faithful in obedience and continue to pray for the lost and to be thankful that God is patient and long-suffering, in that he allows time for them to come to Christ in faith and repentance. It kind of changes our perspective, that we would continue to pray and ask that God would be patient. Secondly, as believers, let us not despise the chastening hand of God when we are brought into suffering, but rather see it as our Heavenly Father dealing with us as with sons in love, that we might draw nearer to Christ as we share in his sufferings, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10b says, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." And verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And thirdly, for the unbeliever, if you, as those in the text, are trusting in this life only, in your circumstances, your possessions, other people, whatever it might be, your life is built on sinking sand, treasures that will rust and fade away. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life to him. Trust in him. He is the solid rock, not the sinking sand. He is the everlasting treasure that will not fade away. And let the nearness of God be your good. In the end, whom have we in heaven but Christ? The friend who sticks closer than a brother, who promises to raise up on the last day those who believe in him, who will spend an eternity praising his name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we can declare with the psalmist, "Whom have we in heaven but thee?" And help us, Father, to be able to declare the second part of that verse, "Besides thee we desire nothing on earth." Lord God, help us to meditate upon this psalm in the days ahead. Help us to desire to be pleasing and acceptable to you. And for those who do not know you, Lord, help them to think about those verses that spoke about the wicked and that mentioned their temporal prosperities. For Lord God, it says, even as Matthew Henry said, that they are being ripened for ruin. And Lord, would you not be pleased to continue to be patient and full of loving kindness and long suffering, and that we might see everyone in this place come to Christ. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We pray that you would be with us now as we go forward, and help us this evening to honor and praise your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.